Well, we are in a series called God's Good Design. If you're new around here, haven't been here in a few weeks, it's a somewhat unusual series where rather than go through a book of the Bible, which is our normal practice, we're taking a bit of a pause this summer to explore the answer of God's Word to various questions we have. And so we're, in a sense, bringing the questions to Him. And in the early weeks, we explored what it meant for us to simply live faithfully as human beings in God's world. And the second week, we explored what it means to do that in relationship with one another, God's design for our relationships. Then we looked at what God's design is for how we sort of order ourselves together as a society in government. And now in these last few weeks, we're exploring some of God's specific designs for His people, the church. These first couple of weeks, we're looking at the sacraments. Last week, we considered baptism, and this week, the Lord's Supper. Now, before we get into the Lord's Supper specifically, it might help to talk a little bit about how these two relate with one another. If baptism represents our spiritual birth, as we saw last week, the Lord's Supper, you might say, represents our ongoing life. Baptism is a one-time act that demonstrates we have been born again through Christ. And the Lord's Supper is an ongoing, repeated act that demonstrates our ongoing fellowship with Christ. And so the order of how we do those things, baptism, the Lord's Supper, then follows their intent, follows their purpose. One, you might say, is putting on the jersey, and the other one is playing on the team. Now, this is fairly straightforward for people who come to faith as adults, but it can be a little tricky for kids growing up in the church. And so I want to, before we get any further, just give a brief word to kids from one church kid to another. I grew up, and I'm very grateful to have grown up in the life of a local church. And I spent Sunday after Sunday after Sunday in a state very different, I'm sure, than the state of the kids here. I was bored out of my mind week after week after week. And my only options for passing the time, other than counting the tiles in the ceiling, were a pad and pen from my dad. If I could snatch some butterscotch candy out of my mom's purse, you remember those? There's nothing like butterscotch candy out of mom's purse. Never eat it otherwise. Sunday morning, mom's purse, it's like glorious, right? And then I had access to the Bible that my parents made me bring. Now, finally, I think somewhere around age 12, I succumbed. I succumbed to my boredom. Nothing else would satisfy it, and I actually opened the Bible. And during the Sunday service, while everybody else was doing whatever they do, I decided to read the weirdest parts. And so, of course, I read the book of Revelation and then had nightmares for weeks. But once I'd made it through Revelation, I started to get into the Song of Solomon. I got about two chapters in and thought, I don't know if my parents would approve of this, actually. I'm just going to leave this for later. Now, I remember as a kid not only making it through the service, but also that moment when the Lord's Supper plate would pass. And like this church, my church celebrated the Lord's Supper about once a month. And I just remember feeling a little weird, like, why don't I get a snack? You know? This thing is going right past me. And my brother was actually so peeved by the fact that he didn't get a snack that one Sunday after we took the Lord's Supper, he kind of slipped off back into the church office, found all the unconsumed communion cups. And he proceeded to throw back every undrunk communion cup from the plate. And my family and I discovered this when 30 minutes later, he threw up grape juice all over the inside of our car on the way home. You're welcome. By the time most kids are in their teens, if they've grown up in church, you kiddos have shared my experience, I'm sure, many times. And maybe you've wondered, why don't I get a snack? And it's a good question. Someday, Lord willing, we are so excited for you to get a snack. And we trust you're going to join us in that. But until then, you might think about it a little bit like riding along in the family car. By the time you get to 16, you have spent like a third of your life in the back of a car, right? And chances are you know that car in many ways better than your parents do. You've used every cup holder in that thing. You know where all the chargers are. You know where the putrefied leftovers are sitting in the pocket in the back of the seat in front of you, right? You know how to work the radio. You could jump over the armrest between your parents and get that thing exactly how loud you want it on exactly the station you want it before they could even identify which button is the volume knob, right? And yet, you haven't yet driven the car. In fact, you have to go through all sorts of kind of levels as you experience life in the car. You start off in a little infant seat. And then sooner or later, we turn you around and let you face forward. And then once you're somewhere around like 13 years old, we put you in a booster seat. And now here in Maryland, once you're 6 feet tall and 200 pounds, you can sit in the front. I'm just kidding. We understand that there's a kind of progression that happens for kids where we don't hand our four-year-olds the key to operate the car, but of course we welcome them in it. Well, something like that sort of happens as you participate with us in the Lord's Supper. Kids, as you are here with us, you are absolutely participating in the Lord's Supper. When we stop and pray, you stop and pray. When I read or one of the pastors reads from the Bible about what the Lord's Supper means, you listen to what he reads. As we sing a song together that celebrates the cross of Jesus and what it means for us, you can sing that thing out with all of your heart and all of your mind. And similar to moving from the back seat to the front, over time, you begin to gain an understanding of what it means not only to kind of participate in this with your family, but to kind of take ownership of it for yourself. And as you grow in maturity and understanding about what the faith is and what it means to follow Jesus, then in due course, you join with us in the sacrament of the Lord's Supper. Now, the rest of us could also probably use a bit of a primer, no matter how long you've been taking the Lord's Supper, on what exactly this means. And so let's take a moment to consider the Lord's Supper. First thing I want to say is that the Lord's Supper is a covenant meal. It's a covenant meal. This is mid-August, which means that some of us are already thinking about Thanksgiving. Either because you love it or because you're so stressed out about it, you need to start planning in August. One of the things we sometimes do at Thanksgiving, especially if you have kids in elementary school, is we go back and tell the story of the first Thanksgiving, right? Complete with pilgrims with big, huge hats and buckles on their shoes and feathered natives with corn and turkey and all these things. We retell the origins of this holiday feast to try to remind ourselves of what it means, what it's all about. And for the same reason, it's good to retell the origin story, you might say, of the Lord's Supper. And for that, we need to go even further back than Jesus and the disciples in the other room. We'll get there. But lying even further behind that is the covenant meal of the people of God in the days of Moses. And in Exodus chapter 24, we read about the first time that the people of God eat with God. And I want to read you this story in Exodus 24, verses 1 through 11. Then he said to Moses, that is, the Lord said to Moses, "Come up to the Lord, you and Aaron, Nadab and Abihu, and 70 of the elders of Israel, and worship from afar. Moses alone shall come near to the Lord, but the others shall not come near, and the people shall not come up with him." Moses came and told the people all the words of the Lord and all the rules. And all the people answered with one voice and said, all the words that the Lord has spoken, we will do. And Moses wrote down all the words of the Lord. He rose early in the morning and built an altar at the foot of the mountain, and 12 pillars according to the 12 tribes of Israel. And he sent young men of the people of Israel who offered burnt offerings and sacrificed peace offerings of oxen to the Lord. And Moses took half of the blood and put it in basins, and half of the blood he threw against the altar. Then he took the book of the covenant and read it in the hearing of the people. And they said, all that the Lord has spoken we will do, and we will be obedient. And Moses took the blood and threw it on the people and said, behold, the blood of the covenant that the Lord has made with you in accordance with all these words. Then Moses and Aaron, Nadab and Abihu, and 70 of the elders of Israel went up, and they saw the God of Israel. There was under his feet, as it were, a pavement of sapphire stone, like the very heaven for clearness. And he did not lay his hand on the chief men of the people of Israel. They beheld God and ate and drank. The covenant between God and his people is established on several grounds. It's established first by God's gracious initiative. This account says this is a covenant that the Lord has made with you. The pattern over and over again throughout God's word is that the people of God are simply wandering about, and God shows up and declares his intention to bless them and to bring them into relationship with him through covenant. So God comes to Abraham, this moon worshiper from Ur of the Chaldeans, who is wandering, and he tells Abraham, I will make from you a people. And he comes to Moses and says, I am going to redeem for myself a people. I will deliver them and bring them into my place and make them my own and make them a kingdom of priests to me as their God. God initiates this gracious covenant relationship. And the covenant is established according to God's words. It says, in accordance with all these words, Moses did these things. Verse 4 says, and Moses wrote down all the words of the Lord. This is the natural progression that we see throughout Scripture, that God speaks. He speaks to his people, and then his word is recorded, it's written, it's inscripturated, so that the people of God would have a record of what he said, that they might live according to it. His covenant is established on his word. And the covenant is established by the blood of a sacrifice. Verse 5 says that Moses rounded up some young guys. Moses is wise by now. He needs some strong backs. Old guys get a pass. But young guys, come help us. And these young men gather and they bring oxen to this altar. And they sacrifice these oxen as offerings to the Lord. And as the blood flows down into the altar, Moses captures it and pours half of it on the altar. And the other half he pours out on the people. And he shouts, behold, the blood of the covenant. This altar is the designated place by God where God and people meet. And in order for a holy God to come and dwell amongst and meet with and be with and fellowship with a sinful people, they must be cleansed. They must be set apart through this sacrificial blood. But then this covenant once it's established, is not only established, it's experienced. It's lived out. And it's experienced and marked and celebrated with a meal. In this meal, again, those benefits are experienced. We have the promise of God saying, I will be with you and I will be your God and you will be my people. But a promise is not the same as an experience. As these 70 plus individuals come up onto the mountain, they're not only hearing the promise of God, they are experiencing the goodness of the promise of God. Verse 11 says, they beheld God and ate and drank. Now this covenant meal comes right after God has delivered these people from Egypt. He's brought them through the Red Sea. And this is the high watermark in many ways of their experience. This is kind of their days of first love. But sadly, this did not last long. The golden calf incident, it's full of idolatry and licentiousness, will happen just weeks after this moment. And the rest of the Old Testament tells the story of the cycle of the rebellion of the people of God and the appeals of God and the warnings of God that they return to him, that he would so graciously receive them and renew them. And they ignore his warnings. And then God brings his fatherly discipline. And then they eventually come and repent and are renewed. And yet, after a period of time, the cycle goes wash, rinse, repeat all over again. Until God sends his promised one, the Messiah. The one who would finally deliver them from this cycle of sin. And just before this promised Messiah is handed over to be crucified, to be sacrificed in their place, he gathers his disciples to celebrate the Passover. Now, the Passover was a feast that God had given his people to invite them to remember, to call them to remember how he delivered them from Egypt. And at that meal of remembrance, Christ then establishes a new covenant meal for a new covenant people. And it's recorded for us in all of the Gospels, but I'll read it to you from Matthew 26. If you have your Bible, turn there. Matthew chapter 26, verse 26. Now, as they were eating, Jesus took bread. And after blessing it, broke it and gave it to the disciples and said, take, eat, this is my body. And he took a cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, saying, drink of it, all of you, for this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. I tell you, I will not drink again of this fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom. In this upper room, as the Lord Jesus, God incarnate, gathers his people and eats with them, he institutes a new and better covenant meal. The word of the covenant here is not only what God had said, and not only what God had Moses write down. It is the word of God in the flesh. It's the word of God incarnate, dwelling among us in Christ. And the basis of this covenant, it is not only the word of God incarnate. The basis of the blessing of the covenant is not now on the people's obedience, but on God's forgiveness. The blood that's poured out in Christ is not first and foremost a blood of consecration, but he says his blood is for the forgiveness of sins. As opposed to that first meal, the assumption is not obedience, the assumption is disobedience. But in this case, the disobedience will be decisively dealt with. This blood is not just sort of sprinkled on the outside, it's consumed on the inside. These new covenant blessings are not merely external blessings, they are internal experiences. And the sacrifice being offered here is not a bunch of cattle that young Jews hauled up a mountain. The sacrifice being offered here is Christ himself. And so the author of Hebrews says in Hebrews 10, every priest of the old covenant stands daily at his service, offering repeatedly the same sacrifices which can never take away sins. But when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God, waiting from that time until his enemies should be made a footstool for his feet. For by a single offering, he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. That's us. The blood of Christ's sacrifice doesn't promise forgiveness. It doesn't anticipate forgiveness. It doesn't shadow forgiveness. It accomplishes it. It gets the job done. It's experienced. And so as we consider what this meal is, well, now we might ask, okay, what does it mean for us to experience it? If we're brought into this meal, how? And that's where the Apostle Paul is so helpful, as he instructs the church and how they are to participate in this new covenant meal. He gives them some of the most helpful guidance we have in Scripture. Needless to say, the church in Corinth is not handling this new covenant meal all that well. The wealthy are showing up and getting drunk at the Lord's table. And they're explicitly denying access to the poor. And so a meal that should be an expression of the graciousness of God to all people and an expression of the unity of the people of God is becoming something that divides his people and dishonors God's name. And so let me read to you Paul's instructions in 1 Corinthians 11. He says, when you come together, it's not the Lord's Supper that you eat in their case. For in eating, each one goes ahead with his own meal. One goes hungry, another gets drunk. Do you not have houses to eat and drink in? Or do you despise the church of God and humiliate those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I commend you in this? No, I will not. And then he instructs them positively. For I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, this is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me. In the same way also, he took the cup after supper, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Paul shows us three things that are going on in this meal. First, he says, this meal is a remembrance. This do in remembrance of me, Jesus said. Friends, isn't it true that we all too easily forget? Isn't it easy to be perpetually preoccupied with the difficulties? To be perpetually preoccupied with the challenges that we face or the concerns that we have or the fears that we're worried about. And yet we so easily slip right past God's glorious provision for us in all kinds of ways in our lives. And what's true naturally in our day-to-day lives is just as true of our spiritual lives. We can fester with our questions. We can become preoccupied with those hidden doubts. We can struggle with all sorts of various questions about how we work things out in the Christian life. And far too easily fail to remember what we do know. To remember and live in the good of the realities that we do have. And so Paul says, as delivered to him by Christ, that we are to take this meal first and foremost because we are so stinking forgetful. We just forget Jesus. We come to church and sing songs about him and preach about him, and we still forget Jesus. And so he gives us a meal that preaches the gospel of the sacrifice of Jesus for us, not only to our ears, but to our senses. We hold in our hands a piece of bread and a cup that reminds us that Jesus' body was just as real as these things that I'm holding. And just as these elements are broken or poured out, so Jesus' blood was broken for me and poured out for me. He helps us remember. But it's not only a remembrance, it's a proclamation. It's a proclamation. He says, in this meal, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. You take the bread and the cup, friend. You're proclaiming the gospel in all kinds of different directions in ways it's easy to miss. First, you are proclaiming it right here, right into your own soul. As we forget the gospel day in, week out, we have this moment where we not only remember that Jesus lived, but that he lived and died and rose again for me. He lived and died and rose again for you. And so first we proclaim that truth to our own hearts. But then as we sit in a room like this together, and this meal is a gathered meal, Paul says in this passage, when you come together. And so as we come together, we also proclaim this gospel to each other. We look across the room and see somebody who's been walking with the Lord for 40 years and say, look how faithful God's been. Through the power of the gospel, that person's been kept in Christ. And we look over at the person that was baptized 6 months ago. And we remember, look at the power of the gospel at work, even now today in the lives of people I didn't even know a year ago. And we remind one another as we look around the room over this meal, as we look around the table, as it were, Jesus is alive, the gospel is at work. We proclaim his death. But friends, we not only proclaim it to one another, we proclaim it to the world. One of the most offensive things we do here is when we take the meal to be so audacious as to say this is not for everybody. And we try to do it with gentleness and respect. We try to be so grateful to recognize that those who come in among us who are not yet a followers of Jesus are so welcome here. And yet this act that unifies the church also distinguishes the church from the world. And that can be difficult, it can be uncomfortable, it can be offensive to some. But by doing that, we're not saying we're distinct or set apart because we're better. In fact, one of the things we're recognizing is that we need this body and blood. We're taking this meal because we were dead in our trespasses and sins, and this Jesus made us alive together with Christ. So by saying we need the gospel, we are saying right out of the gate, we are messed up. So friend from the neighborhood who's not following Jesus and has come to visit with us today, we are so grateful. And as we take this meal and as you watch us take it, this is not a way of saying we are holier than thou. It's a way of actually acknowledging how desperately we needed Jesus in the first place. And so as we take this meal that you're invited to sit alongside us for, we proclaim the gospel to our hearts. We proclaim the gospel to one another, and we proclaim it to the world. The last thing that Paul says we do as we take this meal is that we participate with Christ. He says, the cup of blessing, later in 1 Corinthians, is it not a cup of participation with Christ? And so, as Paul instructs the Corinthians, he tells them to be so sober-minded about this meal, about this cup that they drink. Because when they drink it, there is a participation with Christ by faith that should bring a kind of sobriety to it. You know, you could ask about all the sacraments. What makes them any different than doing the same things in other places? If you just decide you want to get baptized, why not just go to the pool tomorrow, just kind of look around and just, boop, good to go, you know? If you decide, hey, I like that Lord's Supper message, and you go home and just get some Gatorade and some Cheez-Its and take a little, hey, that was great. We all kind of laugh because we know that's not baptism and that's not the Lord's Supper. So what makes this little, like, chewy styrofoam cracker, right? And this little, like, who knows where this came from? I'm drinking it by faith. There's something floating in it, but Lord, I'm going to trust you. This little cup, there is nothing impressive about these elements. Can I get an amen, right? What is impressive, what makes these things the Lord's Supper, is that it's done with his gathered people in recognition of the truth of his word and their need for the gospel. And as we come together under that banner, Christ is with us. Now, of course, Christ is always with us by his Spirit. But there are particular times and particular places where Jesus Christ chooses to manifest his presence among his people by his Holy Spirit. And one of the times his word tells us he does that. You don't have to guess. You don't have to wonder, did I get enough kind of tingles up my spine for that to be the manifest presence of Jesus? If you just participated in the Lord's Supper, you just experienced the manifest presence of Jesus Christ. Because one of the ways that the risen Christ makes himself known among his people is as they participate with him, as they feast on him by faith through the Lord's Supper. So as friends, as we receive this supper, we in a sense symbolize the death of Christ. And we participate as those old covenant feasters did in Exodus 24. We participate and share in him. But not only by faith, we participate in all we have in truth in Christ. And we picture something of the spiritual nourishment and refreshment and encouragement that we receive when Christ is ours. We mark out our unity with others who are walking with Jesus. We mark out our sense of the love of Christ for us. We receive fresh assurance that Christ is for us and with us, and we proclaim our dependence upon him for the forgiveness of our sins. Friends, there's a lot more going on in the Lord's Supper than getting a snack. God is doing powerful things in the hearts of his people as they do this seemingly normal thing that is taking the bread and the cup. Let me give you just a couple of encouragements for how to walk this out. And one actually has nothing to do with the supper directly at all. One of the things this meal demonstrates for us is that we have fellowship with Jesus. We have been brought into communion with Christ. One of the ways you can honor this meal is to enjoy fellowship with Jesus, to actually walk with him, to pray without ceasing, to know a sense of his presence with you at all times. In other words, the thing that the meal is supposed to remind you of, live in the good of that between the times you take the meal. Experience the good of your communion with Christ. I love, there's a well-known illustration, who knows where it initially came from, but if you picture a father walking down the sidewalk with his son, and then all of a sudden that dad just snatches that toddler up and just buries him in a hug and just smothers him in kisses. I'm so blessed. I got a four-year-old right now, so this is not hard to imagine. And they just giggle and laugh, and you just experience the good of that affection, and this little boy screaming his head off and laughing and just enjoying you. You can smell his little sweaty head, and you love it anyway. And then that dad just puts him back down, and they just keep walking. They head on to the park or wherever it is they're going. That little boy was no more or less that man's son before that moment or after that moment. What was unique about that moment is in that moment, the son experienced his sonship. He knew it. He lived in the good of it. The relationship hadn't changed, but his experience of it did. And friends, it's possible for us to have a real relationship with Jesus by faith and yet fail to live in the good of the experience of it. And so one of the things the meal calls us to do is to enjoy our fellowship with Jesus. As we actually take the meal, 1 Corinthians again calls us to do so examining ourselves So that would be my next encouragement. As you take the meal, begin by examining yourself. Now, this sounds kind of scary, but if I were to read on in Paul's description of what's going on in 1 Corinthians, he says, when you guys come and take the meal in an unworthy manner, that's his language, this stuff of dividing people and getting drunk and the poor go home hungry and all this stuff. He tells the Corinthians, you're actually drinking judgment on yourself. He says, by taking the meal in the manner that you are, he says, some of you have gotten sick and died. Now, we associate a lot of that kind of thing with the Old Testament. Oh, that happened way back. People touch the ark and they die. This is a New Testament church taking the Lord's Supper in an unworthy manner. And Paul says, you're drinking judgment on yourself. Now, for true Christians, that should not make us scared, but it should make us sober. That as we come to the meal, this isn't a flippant thing. And it's good that we take a moment to examine our hearts. Examine it by confessing any known sin that you simply have not brought before the Lord. Coming before him and asking him to walk with you in the needs and the burdens that you're bearing. So we take the meal, we want to do so examining our hearts, but we also want to do so, as I said earlier, proclaiming the gospel to our hearts. So that just as quickly as that sin has been confessed to him, so quickly are we reminded of the forgiveness that we have in him. Simple way to think about it might be as you come to the meal, confess your heart to Christ and confess Christ to your heart. Confess your heart to Christ, wherever it is, just bring it before him. Open your heart to him. Confession and need and whatever it might be. And then confess Christ right back to your heart. Tell your soul of your forgiveness in him, of the truthfulness of what he accomplished for you, even as you hold those elements and prepare to take them. So go on in scripture and we get to the book of Revelation. Jesus grabs this image of a meal yet again as he appeals to the church of Laodicea. The church of Laodicea, like the Corinthians, had kind of gone off the rails. And Jesus confronts them, but he also invites them to come. And he says in Revelation 3, those whom I love, I reprove and discipline, so be zealous and repent. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and eat with him, and he with me. Friends, if you're coming this morning to this meal and you're aware of sin, the only thing standing between you and fellowship with Jesus is the recognition of that sin and the need for his grace. You don't have to pull yourself up by your bootstraps before you can take it. You have to turn to Christ by faith.